Lord, we thank you for the reminder we just had in that offertory of all that Christ chose to go through out of his love for us and because of his obedience to you. Thank you that by his obedience, even unto death, we can be clothed in his obedience and his righteousness, and we can have our sins forgiven. Thank you for this, Lord. We pray now that even these realities become all the more vivid and clear to us through this message. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've seen over the last couple of weeks that the role of the preacher is to teach and to explain the meaning of God's Word. So I approach it, my job is to explain what this means. And then, not just to explain what it means, that will be a total failure, but to press that word, this word, not any other word or any other idea, but to press this word home to your hearts as it's pressed home to my heart. In general, after the pastor has done this, he leaves the fleshing out of that word to each one of you. So you're on the hook, right? You're really on the hook, because I just throw it on you. It's your job, because you have the Holy Spirit within you. And as you hear the word taught, the Spirit works in you, and you are able to wisely pursue moral excellence in all of the virtues. However, we have seen that at times the teacher of God's Word may apply the Scripture to a specific situation with inside the body. Like if there's a situation in the body, we need to bring that to bear on the body. We don't ignore that. So, for instance, prayer this morning. We applied one great application that we need in the body is to pray together. If we want that. Or outside the body. Sometimes there's things outside the body or within the culture of this time. So today, I want to take the Scriptures that we have been taught and seek to apply them faithfully to a specific situation within the church of our day and within the Christian culture of our time. And I want us to be careful because this has to do with us, okay? This has to do with us as individuals and as a church. Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, he says, "Therefore, I am going to be always reminding you of these things, even though you know them and are already established in the truth that you have." So I'm going to ask you again, what's the truth that we already have and are already established in? What is it? Well, we saw last week, it's the gospel. And if that sounds too simplistic to us, let's remember it's the, in your handout, the whole gospel. What I mean by that is it's the gospel as a completed work in our lives that includes being regenerated, justified, adopted, called, chosen before the foundation of the world. I could go on. That's the stuff that's already happened. And those five doctrines, we could have a series of messages on each one, just exploring their riches. Okay? That's completed work. The gospel as a guarantee and promise for the future. The gospel as moral obligation. So when we understand the gospel, we understand that I'm called to the living of a life that is in step with the gospel. It's moral enablement. When I understand the gospel, I understand that the gospel itself gives to me the enablement to live in step with it. And that's a whole series of messages right there. It's the gospel as warning, because I know if I reject the gospel or if I fall from the gospel, I go to hell forever. damnation and judgment, and the gospel as a future hope. I know what the gospel is accomplishing for me in that future day. The gospel is rich. It's rich, rich, rich. And it's really all we preach every single week. Now, we can also boil the gospel down to its essence, and we can explain it and summarize it in just a few sentences. It's this gospel that Peter says he will always be reminding us of, because it is only this gospel that is powerful to save your soul. That's why we're reminded of it constantly. Would you agree that there is nothing more important in all this world than that we rightly understand what the true gospel is? Now, I'm serious. Would you agree with that? And how much would you agree with that? Is there anything more important in this world than that you and I rightly understand what the true gospel is? I mean, I think we have this idea today that, yeah, there's one gospel, but there's a lot of different versions of that gospel. Yes, there's a lot of ways you can say it. The Bible doesn't give us a stereotyped, memorized word that we say for the gospel. But the gospel is only one, brothers and sisters. There's not different flavors of the gospel, right? There's not different flavors. There's not different varieties. There's not different kinds. There is only one gospel that is powerful to save, and anything else that goes by the name gospel is false. There's a tendency today to believe that if something is called the gospel, it must be the gospel. But the reality is that we are surrounded by false gospels. What these are, these gospels are not titled false gospel. That's not the name that they go by. These are gospels that have all the trappings of the true gospel. You say, well, if they got all the trappings of the true gospel, they must be the true gospel, and I'm here to say that is not true. Because in the end, they are powerless to save. That's why this matters to me, and it's why it ought to matter to us. Peter says, therefore, I am going to be always reminding you of these things, even though you know them and are already established in the truth that you have. And so my question to us is, are we firmly established in the truth that we have? Are we? And being firmly established in the truth, are we able to discern faithfully the counterfeits? I'll say at the beginning what I may say at the end. I said it at home this morning that, you know, at the end of the day, you may not be able to say, I can explain to you the details of what's the counterfeit as opposed to the true. But the more you know the true, the more when you hear the counterfeit, you will say to yourself, that just doesn't feel right. I don't know if I can put my finger on it, but that doesn't feel right, even if you can't even explain it. This is what I want for us. So you don't have to be able to write a dissertation on the true and the counterfeit, although the more knowledge we have, the better. But you need to be familiar with the true that you recognize the false. Over the next few minutes, we're going to consider one specific contemporary gospel summary. Now, whether it's the true gospel or a different gospel, a counterfeit gospel, is what I'm praying that you are going to be able to discern. After we've looked at this gospel summary, after we've looked at it, we'll briefly consider, very briefly consider, where this gospel summary comes from. Where does it come from? But that's the, in a sense, the least of my worries. Because again, my job is not to tell you in every situation, well, that gospel is not measuring up to the true one. That one's not. No, it's your job to do this. And it's my job to equip you to do this, which is what really we do every week. That's the equipping that goes on every week. But this week, we're just going to apply it to a specific gospel summary that comes from a place that most of all of us know and are in some ways perhaps possibly impacted by. So I want to begin with this statement, a true understanding. And you might say, well, I already know that. But wait a minute, do you really know it? See, because we're going to test us. We're going to be tested this morning. A true understanding of the true gospel begins with a right understanding of God. Why should that be? Well, we could say because, as it happens, God is the author of the gospel. If we have a wrong understanding of God, we cannot get rightly the gospel. And so we must understand that as our creator, he is also our owner. He is entitled to. We have a lot of stuff about entitlement today. We're entitled to nothing. God is entitled to everything. He is always entitled. And so he also commands and requires our obedience and worship. It is in this way that we were intended in the beginning to truly enjoy God forever. How do we enjoy God? It is imperfect, wholehearted submission to his sovereign rule and authority. That's how. In other words, a right understanding of God, when we understand God rightly, it teaches us that the only true happiness is found when we know that God does not exist for me. So that sounds wrong in terms of where's my happiness found? My happiness is found when I get the fact God does not exist for me. But I have been brought into existence and am even now, in this moment, sustained for him. For him. That's radical, revolutionary, and totally contrary to every fallen instinct. Romans chapter 11 says, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." Don't you think that should be the beginning and the end and the middle of the gospel then? 1 Corinthians 8, "There is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist. And our Lord and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. All things were created through him and for him." That's pretty humbling. That's pretty humbling. And yet when we know who we exist for, it's also pretty amazing. There is nothing, I'm trying not to overstate this case, okay? Because I don't think we can. There is nothing more fundamental to the gospel than this reality that God does not exist for me. But it is precisely in the gospel that we think that's the one place God does exist for me. I exist according to his will and pleasure. Therefore, I exist for him and his glory. Okay? This is so huge. God is not dependent upon me. Paul says he is not served by human hands as though he needed anything. Neither does God conform to any of my fallen ideas about him. We ought not to think that the divine being is an image formed by the art and imagination of man. We must understand that God is holy and righteous, which means he hates all evil. We remember What the angels cry unceasingly in heaven, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And we remember Isaiah's response, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips. The upshot of all this is that the gospel is, I don't know how to say this more emphatically or clearly, the gospel is holy, God-centered. The gospel exalts God, affirms his holiness, righteousness, justice, sovereignty. And as a direct result, now in case you think we don't believe in love, as a direct result of affirming these things, the gospel is able also to affirm the infinite riches of his love. We cannot speak of God's love unless we have exalted his supremacy, his holiness and righteousness and justice and sovereignty, that I exist for him and not him for me. Any gospel that fails at this point, any gospel that is not, and I emphasize the word, fundamentally God-centered and biblically God-exalting, is a counterfeit gospel. Why is it just because, why does this matter? Because counterfeit gospels don't save. It is against this backdrop that we consider the title of a certain gospel presentation in large, bold, big, massive letters. The opening words of this gospel presentation are these. These are the first words, because it says, this is where the gospel is. This is it. Here's how we begin. I want Jesus in my life. That's right out of the gate. I want Jesus in my life. It begins with the words I want and my life. Based on that introductory opening statement, who is it that is so far at the center? God or me? The answer is very decisively me. And so already the tone has been set. I want Jesus in my life. I mean, now you see, we could say, yes, I want Jesus in my life. But what we have here is a gospel presentation which is introduced with these words, and this is addressed to sinners. You have to understand, no sinner seeks for God. Right? Not unless God is doing a sovereign work in his life. So we've already inverted things. We're already putting man at the center and God at the periphery. And we're going to see that continue throughout. But let me ask you then, why do I, if I say, I want Jesus in my life, I say, why do you want Jesus in your life? Why should you want Jesus in your life? How would you answer that? Why should you want Jesus in your life? Well, a true understanding of the gospel requires a right understanding of sin. According to the Bible, we'll continue on. I'm sure it's going on. So I messed this up. That we had a minor miracle performed before the service because I didn't send Alyssa the PowerPoint. And so she quick put it on, and now we were having some more problems as a result of I didn't get it to her. So we have to have a right understanding of sin. According to the Bible, sin is what? How would you describe sin? It is, I think one of the best ways is, it is lawlessness. And so sinners are law breakers. Not just we know in our outward actions, but at the deepest level of our heart. So we many times use the example of Jesus saying that all of us are murderers at heart. Let's not just throw that out and be flippant with it. All of us are murderers at heart. The nature of all sin as rebellion against God's holy law reveals the judicial, I use the word judicial so we know it's objective, it's about a court of law, the judicial objective fact of our guilt. Some people today want to describe sin as it's an offense against God's honor. You know, like if my children did something and it reflected badly on me, right? So that's what sin is. Sin is we're God's children and we do things and they reflect badly on God. Well, they do. But that's not the essence of sin, of the definition of sin. As a result, by the way, because we define sin in many places as I just offended God's honor, I just reflected badly on his honor, the meaning of Christ's work on the cross becomes a satisfaction of God's honor because God had to vindicate his honor by showing that that sin was really serious. And so it was so serious that he sent Jesus to die. But Jesus' death was not a substitute for our sins. I don't know if you see what's going on here. It's just a nice way around the heart of the gospel. The nature of all sin reveals our guilt, and also the penalty for law breaking that God, the righteous lawgiver and the righteous judge, will inflict on the final day of judgment. Sin is a direct assault on God, and it provokes his fierce anger and wrath. We were reading that in Judges last week of how he was provoked to anger and his wrath and his anger was kindled. That's what our sin does. Think about that. You don't want to, you know, like you keep the spark as far away from the kindling as you can if you don't want the fire, right? But our sin is like the spark that kindles the anger and the wrath of God. That's your sin. It's my sin. The upshot of all this is that the true gospel is a matter of life and death urgency. Right? It's a matter of being saved from the wrath and judgment that our sin and rebellion have fully merited and deserved. And in case we don't think this has anything to do with love, it's as a direct result of affirming these things that the true gospel is also able to truly affirm the infinite riches of God's saving love. There it is. Any gospel that fails at this point, okay, so this is something you can just take away. Any gospel that does not communicate the real life or death urgency of believing because of the nature of our sin and sinfulness and the reality of coming judgment and wrath, any gospel that doesn't communicate this is a counterfeit gospel. Why do I care about that? Because it's counterfeit gospel, it's not powerful to save. So let's read the passages. Romans 1. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. The wrath of God is revealed. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Now we had that first one, Romans 1, so I don't know if there's If there's one after that. Okay. Romans 5 says, First Thessalonians says, you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus. Who, what does Jesus do? delivers us from the wrath to come. Brothers and sisters, is that a message we often hear these days? Delivers us from the wrath to come. So it's in light of that that the Philippian jailer says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Acts 2. And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." Romans 10. "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Acts 24. Felix came with his wife Drusilla, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. Now that sounds tame, doesn't it? Speak about faith in Christ Jesus. But as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." And finally, Acts 17, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness." Now, I'm going to come to this backdrop of the gospel presentation. I think it's in your handout. Isn't that in your handout? The actual back? Okay, so you can have it there. The gospel presentation goes on to say next, we've all made choices outside of God's plan for us. The Bible calls it sinning, and everyone's done it, every single one of us. I want to say that this is a very nice and a very kind sounding statement. Isn't it nice and kind? But in the end, it can be horribly cruel. Because here we are told that the definition of sin is making choices outside of God's plan for us. And that is all we're told. Now, you are a Christian. So you read this and you read into it all the stuff you know. But we're speaking to unbelievers here. So let me ask you, what's so bad about this? Since there's still been no mention of who the true God really is, the world doesn't know who God is. They've created gods in their own image. And a God in their own image. And since there's been no mention of who the true God is, I'm still completely free to think of God as I want to think of him, as existing for me and for my happiness. So what's so bad about, I ask you, let me ask you the question, what's so bad about making choices outside of God's plan for me? And I'll say this, well, if God has planned for me to be happy, and if he really wants me to be happy, then maybe it's the choices that I'm making that are outside of his plan for me that are keeping me from being happy. Do you know that's how the unregenerate think? Right. God wants me to be happy. I'm making choices that are outside of his plan for my happiness, and so I'm not happy. That's my sin. See, so far, I can very easily and very naturally conclude. You say, well, that's not how I would think. Well, you're saved. You're regenerate. You have the Holy Spirit. I can easily and naturally conclude from what I've read so far that the real trouble with sin is that it undermines my happiness. And it is my happiness that God wants. But then our sample gospel presentation continues. There isn't one person alive who has lived perfectly in every area of life. One little white lie or selfish act is all it takes to sin. Now, do you see again how this is still very nice and kind sounding? It is very nice and kind. But at the end of the day, it can be horribly cruel. It is very true. Isn't that true as far as it goes? So this is what Satan does. It's got all the trappings of the true gospel. It's true as far as it goes, but brothers and sisters, the point of the Bible is not simply that we have not lived perfectly in every area of life. That is not. The point is that we have rebelled against God and are His declared enemies. Ephesians chapter 2 says, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Let me just say, because I think it's something, a trap we can fall into. The Bible never, ever, ever takes the approach of simply trying to convince us that no one's perfect. And neither should we. I would say this, of course no one's perfect. Do you realize that everyone in the world agrees with that? Already? What we don't understand is that no one seeks for God. Not God as He revealed Himself to be. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does any good. Not the true good that God requires. Not even one. Now, how far of a cry is that from no one's perfect? Everyone's worthless. Now, I'm not saying worthless and we don't bear the image of God. But worthless in terms of moral good and purity. So, what are the consequences of not being perfect? Of that little white lie, or that little selfish act, according to our gospel presentation? The very next words, we have the bold headline, "The Good News." And under that bold headline of "The Good News," we read this: "The bad news is sin separates us from God." Now, and it goes on, "and the relationship He wants to have with us." Brothers and sisters, let me ask you, what is the bad news here? What's the bad news? We don't have the relationship with God that He wants to have with us. That's the bad news. What are the consequences of sin? Separation from God and the relationship He wants to have with us. And I might ask as an unbeliever, seriously, if I'm an unbeliever, I hear this and I say, is that all? Is that all? And I might also ask as a believer, is that really all? In this definition of the bad news, who remains at the center? It is very much me who's still at the center, with God now existing for me and revolving around me. The problem with my sin is it keeps me from having the relationship with God that He wants to have with me. And so I'm inclined to say, poor God. He wants to have a relationship with me, but because of the choices that I make that are outside of His plan for me, He just can't because I just won't let Him. I have to ask this question. What if I feel like I'm doing fine without a relationship with God? Maybe I feel like I'm just doing just fine. From all that I've been told so far, I want to ask you, you tell me, what is the real urgency here? What's the real necessity of this relationship that God is wanting to have with me? Now then again, maybe I don't feel like I'm doing just fine. Maybe my life would improve if Jesus was in it. And if I let God have that relationship with me that he wants to have. Who's at the center? Where's the glory of God? Based on this opening definition of sin and of the results of sin, is there really any recognizable gospel when measured against the genuine biblical article? Based on this opening definition of sin and the results of sin, is it God or me who remains at the center? And is there any real danger that I've been made aware of? Is there any real life or death urgency? None. None. A true understanding of the true gospel requires a right understanding of Jesus and the nature of his atoning sacrifice on the cross. What did Christ do on the cross? Brothers and sisters, let's immerse ourselves in the truth that we might discern the errors. Christ's death was a satisfaction of God's righteous anger and wrath against our sin. 1 John chapter 2 says, he is the propitiation for our sins. He satisfied the wrath of God. How did he do that? Well, when Christ hung on the cross, he was bearing the full curse and penalty of the law. Here's a vivid way to think of it. God was inflicting upon Jesus the sum total of all the plagues and judgments that were due to sinners like us. Now, I have to say, that's not a comfortable thought. If you think to yourself that I deserved the everlasting display of God's wrath and judgment on me, that doesn't make me feel good about myself. But it is the key to the true gospel. So we read in Isaiah 53, surely he has borne our sicknesses and carried our diseases. That means the covenant curses. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has made him sick. Galatians 3, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. You know what the result of all this is? It's that when we have faith in Christ and we are united with Christ through faith, our sins are forgiven. Fully. Because the justice of our righteous God was fully satisfied and the requirement of the law has been met. And that's not all, because when we're united with Christ through faith, his perfect life of obedience is counted to me, Timothy, to you, so that we are now clothed, as it were, in an alien righteousness, alien meaning foreign to me, utterly other than my own righteousness. I'm clothed in his, the righteousness of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5 says, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It is only here that we can see the display of God's love and the awesome power of his salvation, only here. Against this backdrop, then, we consider what our sample presentation of the gospel goes on to say next. The bad news is sin separates us from God and the relationship he wants to have with us. The good news is he made a way for us back from sin. Now remember, what is sin? We've already defined what sin is. We've also been defining who God is, and both of those have been unbiblical. And so now we can use gospel language. We read it, and it might sound good, but brothers and sisters, the very essence of the gospel is missing and has been even contradicted. God sent his only son to be born as a human to show us how to live in relationship with him and then to die for us. When he rose from the dead on the third day, sin was conquered forever. Jesus' sacrifice closed the gap. Offering his perfect life for ours means our sins can be not only forgiven, but also forgotten. Forgotten. I shouldn't read it sarcastically, because that flavors it wrongly. We just have to accept God's perfect gift and begin a journey with him. My heart grieves when I read that. When I read these words, I feel that the death of Christ has just been treated very, very lightly. I ask you, what really just happened? What does it mean that Jesus died for us? You should know this. Any false gospel is going to say that Jesus died for us. Don't expect that you're going to identify the false gospel by that gospel will deny that Jesus died for us. Oh, it will say that and still be false. What does it mean that he offered his perfect life for ours? It is impossible to say. It is impossible to say. Because on the one hand, the only thing we've learned so far about God is that he seems to exist for us, and the only thing we've learned so far about sin is that it's outside of God's plan for me. In light of these things, what are we to conclude is the meaning of Jesus' sacrifice for us, offering his perfect life for ours? In our day, here's the reality, this has all just become a very nebulous expression of love. Jesus died for us. A nebulous expression of love, that's all, by which somehow I can again have that relationship with God he so much wants to have with me. Now, here's the thing. I said, by that expression of love, I can somehow have that relationship. Now, as soon as we try to figure out how that actually happened, people say, that's not what you're supposed to be thinking about and talking about. We're not supposed to figure out all those fancy, complicated doctrines. It's just matters that God did it by his love. And those who do try to figure it out say, well, there are at least three theories of how Jesus dying for us actually made it possible for us to be reconciled to God. Three major theories. Or four, if you include the right one. In your handout, we're told in our sample gospel presentation that Jesus rose from the dead on the third day, sin was conquered, Jesus' sacrifice closed the gap. We have no idea what any of this means, why or how this could have happened. Perhaps it just did because God's so loving, because sin was apparently never that big of a deal in the first place. There's no mention of Christ bearing the curse of the law and the judgment of wrath of God on the cross. There's no mention of Christ's provision of a alien righteousness, the righteousness of God in which I can be clothed. We're told that our sins can be forgiven, but we have no idea how that could be. Furthermore, we're told that our sins can be not only forgiven, but also what? Forgotten. You test everything by the word, brothers and sisters. Test it all. Can God forget our sins? Well, you might think of a verse that says he could, but first of all, think about this. If it was for our sins that Jesus was suffering God's righteous judgment on the cross, then the only way for God to forget our sin would be to forget the atoning blood sacrifice of his only son. The day God forgets that we sinned is the day he forgets Jesus died on the cross for us, for our sin. When God says in Jeremiah 31, I will remember their sin no more, Remember when God said, it says in Genesis 8, God remembered Noah and his family on the ark. When it says he remembered them, it doesn't mean he forgot them. It means he's going to pay special attention to them now and rescue and save them and bring them out safely from the ark. So when God says, I'll remember their sin no more, do you know what that means? He's not saying he'll forget what they were, what your sins were, or that they were committed. That would be the ultimate trivializing of sin. But he is saying that he will never again rejoice in this. He will never again bring them up again at his tribunal or recall them again to his mind for judgment. I would caution us that to say that God not only forgives, he doesn't just forgive, he also forgets our sins, may easily cause us to be cavalier about our sin in a way that God never is. Finally, all we have to do, according to our sample gospel presentation, is accept God's perfect gift and begin a journey with him. From the bottom of my heart, throughout this entire gospel presentation, the almighty power of God revealed in the gospel has been utterly hidden from our eyes. God is portrayed as offering something to us and then waiting rather helplessly upon us, and we are portrayed as being in the driver's seat from start to finish. God is always there, waiting in the wings for whenever we decide it would be advantageous for me or us to make time for him. I am not aware yet of any true urgency in the gospel. But how do we accept God's perfect gift and begin this journey? I don't know what we mean by journey. I know I've heard it oftentimes. I read somewhere recently a pastor saying that what his main goal was to get people to begin an adventure with God. I think I when I hear the word journey, I think of today's lingo of adventure. How do we accept this perfect gift? How do we begin this journey with God? Our sample gospel presentation asks, what's the next step? Well, first, believe in your heart that Jesus is God's Son. Next, simply believe he died. I get a little nervous about words like simply, but again, you might say, well, you're getting too picky. I try to keep it at the big picture, but it all adds up. It all adds up. Simply believe he died to pay the price for your sin. Here, for the first time, remember, sin has already been defined. You know what sin is. It's your choices that are outside of God's plan for you. God has already been being defined. God exists for you. Here, for the first time, we hear about Christ dying to pay the price for our sin. Let me ask you, what is this price? And this is where I got ahead of myself last time. We assume, I know what the price is. I guess everyone knows what the price is. No, we don't. There are at least three different theories of the atonement that can all use this language of paying the price. Remember, the false gospel, because it's called a gospel, it will still use the language paying the price. It will use that language, paying the price for our sin. But it will not be the true gospel. Not necessarily. These three different theories of the atonement use that language, and at the same time, they all of them, completely deny that Jesus was our substitute who bore the penalty for our sin in our place. In other words, in our day, to say that Jesus died to pay the price for our sin is simply generic language that can mean anything and everything but the truth. Given that in this gospel, as I said, we've heard nothing at all about God's holiness, nothing about his wrath against sin, for all we know, he has no wrath, nothing at all about the true nature of our sin, and nothing at all about the reality of coming judgment, it seems safe to say that the organization that preaches this gospel is at the very least refusing to take a stand. I'm not saying they're denying it, but they're not taking a stand on this most essential doctrine of the gospel at the very time and the very place where it matters most. Most. I'll clarify too. I'm not saying that every time you preach the gospel, you have to get all this in, all of it in, and make it all crystal clear. I'm just saying that when you say, here's a gospel summary, and you type it out and you post it on the web, it ought to be the gospel and not a false one. It's also safe to say that no unbeliever reading this gospel will ever have any true idea of the meaning of Christ's death and what it was that really happened on the cross. Unless the Holy Spirit overrules, and I believe he can. We'll mention that briefly at the end. We need to realize that it's not only in what is said, but what's left unsaid that the counterfeit gospels are revealed. Because the gospel includes certain things that if they are left out, it becomes counterfeit. We're told that the final step is to pray and invite Jesus to be our Savior. And again, we could pick on where, I mean, if people have said, you need to pray and invite Jesus to be your Savior, I'm not saying no one's ever been saved. I'm sure multitudes have who were introduced in this way. But here's more language that fits with this counterfeit gospel. Because let me ask you this question. You think about it for yourself. How does the language of inviting Jesus to be my Savior, how does that fit with the language of calling upon the name of the Lord and crying out to him for salvation from the wrath to come? I'm not going to sit and invite someone. I might invite you over to my house or something, but I don't invite Jesus into my heart. I cry out to him. I call out to him for salvation and deliverance from wrath and coming judgment. I ask, how does it fit with the language of with this kind of language? And I would just say, it does not. It is tame. It is comfortable. It's nice and it's kind. In the end, it's horribly cruel. It puts me in the driver's seat and leaves God at my beck and call. It is true. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But you see there, you see the sovereignty of God in the equation. And so now we're ready for the sample prayer that it suggested a person could pray. Remember, we've already been given the gospel, and so we interpret this prayer in light of that gospel. God, I admit I have gone my own direction and tried to do things my way instead of yours. Now I have to ask again, what's the problem with that? What's wrong with that? We have not been told what's the problem with that. We don't know. And in fact, I've only been left to assume that, in my thinking, I'm not as happy as I could be, or otherwise would be. Because I've tried, and it didn't work out so well, right? I've gone my own direction and tried to do things my way. Because of my sin, which has been already defined, and now it's here again, because of my sin, I haven't been able to have a real relationship with you. True enough. But dangerously, dangerously lacking. Please forgive me of my wrong choices. I'm tired of living without you. Why am I tired of living without him? Well, because apparently my life has not been so good. Is this why I'm asking God to forgive my wrong choices? Because I'm tired of living without him? I believe you sent your only son, Jesus, to die as a payment for my sin. Remember, all false gospels will always say that. And remember that Jesus died as a payment for my sin. Remember what sin is. It's making choices outside of God's plan for me. What does that mean? And to bridge the gap between us, how did that happen? We have not been told. I believe you raised Jesus from the dead and in doing so conquered death forever. First mention of death. First mention. And I ask, what does it mean to conquer death? I still have not been told that death, both physical and spiritual, is the wages of my sin. Now, why do then put it here? Because, brothers and sisters, everyone wants death to be conquered. Everyone wants death to be conquered. Whether we believe the true gospel or not. So this is a feel-good thing. God's conquered death. I confess there is no way to heaven but through your Son. Heaven mentioned here for the first time, way to heaven. And I ask, is there an alternative to heaven? Is there a hell? Is there a literal place of eternal torment away from the presence of God? I'm not saying they're denying that. But in the gospel, here all of a sudden we have heaven. And so please take over in my life and help me follow you in every way. And let me ask you again, why? Why do I want God to take over in my life and help me follow him in every way? Is it so my life will be better? Because I've finally grown tired of trying to do things my way? Amen. Let me put it in perspective here, at least try. There is nothing of the glory of God here. There is nothing of the true power of the gospel here. I am not nitpicking on words. How foreign are the words of this prayer to words like these? I confess that I have broken your holy law and rebelled against you. I confess that I fully deserve your wrath and judgment. And I cry out to you now to save me. I believe that Christ suffered the curse and penalty of the law in the place of lawbreaker and sinner like me. I believe that you raised him up from the dead, and now I am trusting wholly in his work on the cross for my salvation, my deliverance from the wrath to come. Thank you for your great love. Thank you for calling me, saving me, and making me, who was once your enemy, your beloved child. To you alone be all the glory forever. Amen. Brothers and sisters, one of those prayers reflects a true gospel power to say, powerful to save. The other one does not. Calling people to pray with words like the ones in the presentation, they may not build mega churches, and it may not make hit records or albums, but it will confront lost and guilty sinners with the wonderful, true gospel that's powerful, powerful, powerful to save. Throughout this gospel presentation, there was nothing about the law. I'm trying to show that it wasn't about nitpicking words. And I hope you saw it wasn't about nitpicking words when we compared the two prayers and you saw the difference. But now let's just sum up. There was nothing about the law, nothing about the glory of God. And a gospel that's not fundamentally God-centered is not a true gospel. There was nothing about the penalty of sin. There was nothing about a substitute dying in the sinner's place. There was nothing about coming judgment. Nowhere. There was a minimizing and trivializing of sin. God was utterly peripheral. Man was wholly at the center in the driver's seat from beginning to end. And finally, there was never any true sense of urgency. Did you ever feel it? Did you ever feel the urgency? If I don't happen to want a relationship with God, why should I believe? And for that matter, why should I want a relationship with God? We have not been given a single compelling reason to repent and believe other than perhaps improving my life and making me happier and also granting me a ticket to eternal life in heaven. Now I will ask you, is this gospel a counterfeit gospel? Is it an unbiblical gospel? I believe it is. I would say yes, it is. But at the very least, if we're still uncomfortable with saying that, and I hope we see this, we should all agree it is an anemic gospel. But then let me ask you, what is the difference between an anemic gospel and a counterfeit gospel? If you were to guess at what one of Satan's primary strategies would be, if you were to guess, don't you think it would be to counterfeit the gospel? And don't you think that this gospel will look and sound as much in your handout like the real gospel as possible, without truly being powerful to save? I don't like to give credit to Satan. But if we were to use a figure of speech, this was genius. Can people be saved by reading this gospel presentation? I believe the answer is yes. Maybe some will disagree. Because I believe the Holy Spirit can overrule and even work through these words to convict a sinner's heart of sin, of judgment, even though it was never talked about or mentioned or even really hinted at, of righteousness. Let me ask you this. Do people have to comprehend and be able to explain all the distinctions between the true gospel and the counterfeit gospel before they can be saved? I mean, do they have to get the gospel perfectly so they know all the distinctions? No. No way. No way. Not even close. But we are still responsible to preach the true gospel. Responsible before God. And not a counterfeit. I think of what we've been preaching from 2 Peter, and I think of the many warnings to believers scattered throughout the New Testament. Remember all those warnings in the New Testament? And I ask you, what does a Christianity built on this gospel we just looked at this morning end up doing with these warnings? That kind of Christianity doesn't know what to do with those. this gospel, in the end, if you look at it, you can feel it, it hinders people in the end from being able to receive the whole counsel of God's word. Because if we start with a gospel that leaves out the counsel, part of the counsel of God's word, we're going to end up with a Christianity that doesn't know what to do with the whole counsel of God's word. And I honestly don't understand. I say this sincerely. I do not understand. It baffles my mind how the purveyors of this gospel can seriously be reading their Bibles. I was noticing this morning, 1 Corinthians 15 says, I delivered unto you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. What Scriptures? The Old Testament Scriptures. See, everywhere Paul went, do you know how he preached the gospel? He preached it from the Old Testament. And so if we feel afraid to let the Old Testament inform our understanding of the gospel in the New Testament, don't be afraid of it, because that's what Paul said. Christ died according to the Old Testament Scriptures. That means we can only understand the gospel when we have understood, at least we can only preach it faithfully and fully when we see it growing out of the Old Testament. So I ask, who are the purveyors of this gospel? The scary thing is that it is a great deal of the professing church that is all around us. Am I saying that they're not Christians, all of them? No, I'm just saying that in these churches the gospel is being preached and presented wrongly. Wrongly. Many times in a sincere, I don't know, I have to be careful. But certainly in a bid to save souls. This particular gospel presentation that we've looked at this morning is taken from the WBGL Christian Radio website. If I can make a couple of things clear. I'm in no way judging the heart of anyone who works with or at WBGL. Let me say this. Even the one who wrote that gospel summary that we just went through, and I don't know who it was, but I would preach the sermon whether or not I knew who it was, whether or not that was a dear friend of mine. Even that person who wrote this gospel summary may himself be a beloved brother of mine in Christ, who is himself being misled and deceived. I am in no way judging the heart of anyone who listens to WBGL. But let me explain this. Let me just say this as clearly as I can. Not judging hearts does not mean that we are not responsible to discern between the true gospel and anemic or even false gospels. We have to get that into our heads. The one does not mean the other. We conclude that if someone calls out a false gospel, they're calling out and judging the hearts and condemning to hell everyone around or even remotely associated with that gospel. That's not true. It's not true. And so as a result, we are afraid to call out and discern the false gospels when we see them. Not judging hearts does not mean that I am not responsible before God as a pastor to discern between the true and false gospels and to caution and to warn God's flock. I'm going to be very brief here at the end because I want you, we've just done a whole lot of application. My desire here is not to vilify WBGL. It's not what this sermon's about. It's about the gospel. It's all it's about. There are some good songs in terms of lyrics that are played on WBGL. But after sampling the lyrics of 20 of the songs currently playing, I would caution and even warn you that the overall diet of songs on WBGL very, very, very much reflects this anemic, if not counterfeit, gospel that we have been examining this morning and that is presented on the WBGL website. I would caution you that the overall diet of songs is at times wholly unbiblical, at times, and in general so imbalanced as to be spiritually detrimental and unhealthy. If there's another reason I may not do as much practical application, it's because I don't like saying things like this. Because I guess it may be unpopular at some level. We must always remember that the measure of the health of something, the goodness of something, the rightness of something, is not about how the music or words make us feel, but about truth. I'm not here. We're at the end, but this is like the most important, maybe. So, I am not here to self-righteously judge what anyone listens to. There's a sense in which I don't care. I'm not. I got to worry about me and my own conscience before God. I'm just here, and again, this isn't really about WBGL. It's about the gospel. And so that's what I'm going to say here. I'm just here, by God's grace, to remind us of the true gospel that we know and in which we have been established. Let us so... What word would you put there? Me? Let us so love. Let us so love this truth that we are able to discern the counterfeits. Let us so love and cherish this truth. Let us love it. That it's no hard thing for us. And in whatever area, I'm not thinking of any specific thing right now, that it's no hard thing for us to reject all that does not fully measure up to this most basic, most fundamental standard of truth. Let us love and cherish the true gospel so that in the end, we might not fall into eternal ruin, but instead be richly, graciously granted an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Dear Heavenly Father, you have done it. You have accomplished it, our salvation. You have done great things, mighty things beyond searching out. We exist for your pleasure and by your pleasure. We exist for you, And yet each one of us are guilty of rebellion against your holy law. We are guilty, and we deserve the pronouncement on the final day of judgment of guilty. We deserve it. We earned it. We merited it through our sin and rebellion against you. And so we cry out to you, O Lord, as we did on the first day we believed. We cry out and call upon you alone for our salvation from the wrath to come, for our deliverance from our own sin. We thank you, O Lord. We believe that when Christ suffered and hung there on the cross, he was bearing in his own person all the plagues, diseases, sicknesses, the full curse and penalty of the law that we deserved to bear. And we believe that he rose from the dead. You raised him up, accepting his sacrifice. We believe in him. And we pray, Lord, that this gospel of salvation, of deliverance, of rescue, that this gospel will be what we love, what we preach, what we proclaim, what we live every day. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to guard, as Paul said to Timothy, to guard this treasure that has been entrusted to us. That we would guard it and keep it. That we would love all those around us. But that we would not judge hearts in the way that you reserve only for yourself. But that we would also be able to learn how to discern and call out what is wrong, even as we don't set ourselves up over and above others. I pray that you would strengthen and guard this church. Help us not to confuse conviction with arrogance, and yet guard us from arrogance. And cause us to be humble, as only this understanding of the gospel can cause us to be. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.